I do want to mention a couple of things before we get into the word this morning. One is, parents, if your children should ask you what Labor Day has to do with babies, please don't call the church office. You should call 1-800-DREW-SELLERS. That's, yeah, you can do that. Also, for the good of the order, because it seems to be highly significant, my favorite color is blue. There it is. Yep, I know. And I want to reiterate a few announcements that Brother Kevin's already made, but just one I want to underscore, emphasize this. Again, next Sunday morning, prayer on the property we've acquired next door, by God's grace. We're going to rally up at 9 o'clock, go outside. We're going to have a cleared all place there. We're just going to rally up and pray there together. If you can come at 8:30 to share in a light breakfast, do that. But if not, be here at 9, and we will venture outside for that. You'll have plenty of time between that and Sunday school Bible study. So I would encourage you, go ahead and tell you, in the time that remains there before your Bible study starts at 9:45, go in your room and continue praying there. Pray with and for the folks that you're in fellowship with here at First Baptist Church. But be here as we just celebrate through prayer and celebrate together and dedicate that property next Sunday morning. Then also, as Brother Kevin's already mentioned, lead time coming up the 27th. This is for seasoned and incoming leaders. This is our annual leadership training on that Saturday morning, so be here for that, and you'll get more information from me about that as the time approaches. And of course, this Wednesday night, Discovering Church membership. And we say it and say it and say it. This is one more time my shameless plug as we get ready. So you're new to First Baptist Church. You've been here a while. You've just joined. You're praying about joining. One of the goals in that class is to answer your questions, for you to get to know one another and to get to know the church and get to know me a little bit better in that Discovering Church membership class. We eat at 5:30. The new classes begin at 6:15, including mine. And I do hope that you've signed up for one of those five classes to participate in this new round of disciple life and that great ministry to grow in faith and to grow in Christ. Remember, tomorrow being Labor Day, the offices are closed. So this is another reason to really emphasize this. You need to make sure that you're signed up and ready for Wednesday night, because we got a little bit of a shorter week before Wednesday night coming up. And speaking of Labor Day, I came across this interesting, and this might resonate with you. Have you ever heard of the Sunday Scaries? You ever heard of the Sunday Scaries? This is a real thing. It's for people that go through the week and they come to the weekend and they're all relaxed and they're enjoying the weekend and Saturday's going great and they've slept in, they're spending time with family. Sunday comes, and this is particularly the crowd that doesn't join us at church, that they are into relaxing on Sunday, and they see Sunday as the end of the week, that one more day before the work week begins. And sociologists and psychologists are finding out that as Sunday nears the end of the day, Americans increase in anxiety and in sadness. Even depression sets in. They call it the Sunday Scaries. LinkedIn Online did a survey last year of 2,000 American adults who have various jobs, but they all have a LinkedIn profile. They might be in corporate America. They might be carpenters, electricians, accountants, whatever the job is. And out of 2,000 American adults, 75% indicated they suffer from the Sunday Scaries. That when Sunday comes, they view it as the end of their week, end of their time to relax, and they've got to go back to work on Monday. And that causes anxiety, depression, sadness, a variety of emotions in their lives. And it could be for various reasons. It could be a problem job. It could be a toxic employee-employer relationship. It could be financial problems. It could be the hectic week that they have to face ahead. But even so, it starts with this. They view Sunday as the end of the week and Monday as the beginning of the week. Now, what the Bible teaches is actually Sunday is what? The first day of the week. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. That's why we worship on Sunday, whereas the Jews had their Sabbath on the Saturday, the day before. when Christians came along and Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week, they gathered to worship and to celebrate on the first day of the week. That's what we're doing. You know what you're doing when you come to worship? You're not ending the week. You're preparing for the week ahead. You're praising God for Monday morning. You're praising God for what comes next. And maybe you felt a little bit of the Sunday scaries. I want to tell you, you're in the right place to start your week. Good for you. Start your week in worship. Start your week in praise. Start your week reminded that this week ahead belongs to God. You belong to Him. This is His week. You look forward. You never know what God's going to do this week. Have you ever thought about that? And you're worrying about this, you're worrying about that, and God's saying, you can't wait to see. Just wait and see what I'm going to do this week when you trust me. In the book of Joshua, the Israelites have finally made it to Jericho. It took them 5 chapters to get there. It took them 40 years of promises to get there. But they have arrived at Jericho and the fulfillment of God's promise. I'm going to go ahead and tell you on the front end our takeaway today. Our takeaway is very simple. Our takeaway is not that the walls of Jericho fell. It's how Jericho fell. And that's what this whole story is about. It's how Jericho fell. It's the faith they had in God and the faith they had to follow God's plan in obedience and to know that God will fulfill His promise. All along, God has told them, I have given you this land. And past tense. Even before they got there, God was saying it in past tense, I've given you this land. And as we'll read in just a moment, God's going to tell Joshua, I have given you Jericho, the army of Jericho, the king of Jericho, I have given you Jericho. Past tense. Because God is already at work in advance of where He's leading us to. In faith, follow God's plan and watch God's promise be fulfilled. Follow God's plan, be faithful, and watch God's promise be fulfilled. Now, the story of Jericho is a historical event. It happened just the way the scriptures record it. No question about that. In fact, archaeology has confirmed this over time. But we also understand the principle of Jericho is very simple. That when we follow God in obedience, sometimes God takes us to a place that seems insurmountable to us. That's when it's so important that we are faithful to God's plan. We trust God for His promise because that's when we see God's promise fulfilled. And you may very well be facing an obstacle just like that. Go ahead and call it your Jericho. You may be facing a time in your life, a difficulty in your life. Maybe it's been in the past, and you still cannot quite reconcile that situation with what God was doing. But because here's a problem, American Christians in particular, we have this problem, folks. We think if we're following God in obedience, everything should be fine. It never occurs to us that following God in obedience, being faithful to God, being obedient to God, might actually lead us to a place where we struggle with our faith and with our obedience. An obstacle, a problem, an uncertainty, a Jericho we did not expect. But all along then we realize, you know, we've been obedient to God. See, our problem is we think, well, God, how we respond is, God, I've been obedient. God, I've been good. God, I've been faithful. So why Jericho? Why do I have to do this? Why is this obstacle here? Well, for the same reason everything else along the way has been there. Yes, you've been obedient. Yes, you've been faithful. And yes, you've learned more about God because of that. And God has brought to you a place brand new to you where you're going to get to learn something new about God. It's not about that Jericho fell. It's how Jericho fell that matters. As we read the story, also remember, this is the big buildup. This is where the first 5 chapters have been coming to. Along the way, God has fulfilled His promises. He's gotten them out of the wilderness. He has gotten them across the Jordan in a miraculous way. He has given them a whole home base called Gilgal, right at the station below Jericho, all the while leading them to Jericho. He has even met Joshua personally on the fields of Canaan to get them ready for Jericho. We call it the Battle of Jericho. That's okay. We can call it that. We even sing a song that says that. And right now it's just ringing in your mind, isn't it? Joshua fought the only thing is there is no battle. There's no battle. There's no conventional warfare that happens here. It's all God. And it's all their faith in God. It's not about that Jericho fell. It's how Jericho fell. And what we learn from that is God is always faithful to his promise. You trust God's plan. Follow God's plan in faith, and God will fulfill the promise. This promise was, I've given you Jericho. This is how it happens. Look with me at Joshua chapter 6 this morning. Joshua chapter 6. And we're going to start reading at verse 1. We're going to read the whole scope of the story of the fall of Jericho. Now Jericho was strongly fortified because of the Israelites, no one leaving or entering. The Lord said to Joshua, look, I've handed Jericho, its king, and its best soldiers over to you. March around the city with all the men of war circling the city one time. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry 7 ram's horn trumpets in front of the ark. But on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times while the priests blow the ram's horns. When there is a prolonged blast of the horn and you hear its sound, have all the troops give a mighty shout. Then the city wall will collapse, and the troops will advance, each man straight ahead. So Joshua, son of Nun, summoned the priests, and he said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and have 7 priests carry 7 horns in front of the Ark of the Covenant. He said to the troops, move forward, march around the city, and have the armed men go ahead of the Ark of the Lord. After Joshua had spoken to the troops, 7 priests carrying 7 ram's horns before the Lord moved forward and blew the ram's horns. The Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. While the ram's horns were blowing, the armed men went in front of the priest who blew the ram's horns, and the rear guard went behind the ark. But Joshua had commanded the troops, do not shout or let your voice be heard. Don't let one word come out of your mouth until the time I say, shout. Then you are to shout. So the Ark of the Lord was carried around the city, circling it once. They returned to the camp, and they spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning. The priest took the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests carrying the 7 ram's horns marched in front of the Ark of the Lord. While the ram's horns were blowing, the armed men went in front of them, and the rear guard went behind the Ark of the Lord. On the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp. And they did this for 6 days. Early on the 7th day, they started at dawn, and they marched around the city 7 times in the same way. That was the only day they marched around the city 7 times. After the 7th time, the priest blew the ram's horns, and Joshua said to the troops, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. But the city and everything in it are set apart for the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and everyone with her in her house will live, because she hid the messengers we sent. But keep yourselves from the things set apart, or you will be set apart for destruction. If you take any of those things, you will set apart the camp of Israel for destruction and make trouble for it. For all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are dedicated to the Lord and must go into the Lord's treasury. So the troops shouted and the ram's horns sounded. When they heard the blast of the ram's horns, the troops gave a great shout and the wall collapsed. The troops advanced into the city, each man straight ahead, and they captured the city. They completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword. Every man and woman, both young and old, and every ox, sheep, and donkey. Jericho sat as a fortress on the far end of Canaan near the Jordan River. It was one of the most fortified cities of the time. I want to show you a cross section of the walls of Jericho to give you an idea of what exactly was happening and what exactly they had to surmount when they came to Jericho. Jericho was established on a hill. It overlooked the lower plain. It overlooked the Jordan River. That's why the people of Jericho already knew the Israelites were in the land. And they likely may have actually seen the Jordan crossing from the heights of Jericho as the people of God crossed on dry ground. This is why they are so terrified. This is why, as the very first verse tells us, Jericho is shut up. No one going in, no one coming out. Archaeologists have done a good bit of excavation on Jericho. And they have not only verified the site and where it is, they've actually verified the biblical story. We'll come to that in a few minutes. This gives you an idea of the cross-section of Jericho and why it was so formidable. Jericho was built on a rise. It was up on a hill. On the lower side was a 15-foot rampart that circled the city. It was the first barrier that any army would come to. After that was a rise about 26 feet straight up, was an embankment. That lower rampart also served as a barrier for that embankment to keep it together and to keep it in place. Then, once up the slope, the 26-foot embankment, there was yet another wall, another roughly 15 feet or so. Archaeologists say the distance between the lower rampart and the upper wall was probably about 46 to 50 feet. So an invading army would have to come to that lower wall, and you can see we even have little people in our image. You like that? They would have to come to that wall, it gives you perspective. They would have to surmount that first wall or do something there, entirely vulnerable to spears and arrows from the fortress of Jericho. Then they would have to get up that embankment, then they would have to do it again. This is the reason that Jericho was considered insurmountable as a fortress. Jericho itself only covered, the top of Jericho, the fortress proper, covered about 10 acres. But it had one primary entrance and exit. Inside the fortress proper, in any regular season or time, there was about 600 or 700 people living in there. But outside the fortress, much like in the ancient days, even in castles in medieval times, there were villages. There were people that lived outside the fortress. So whenever an army would invade, those people would go where? They would run to the fortress. So at the time in our story, there is quite likely several thousand people hiding inside the fortress of Jericho. Now, in conventional ancient warfare, there were a few ways to take down a fortress. And you see all of these reflected in Scripture. Some of these are still used today in different parts of the world. The ideas are still there anyway. The first most obvious way would be frontal assault. It would be to directly attack the fortress and use ladders to try to scale over the walls. Again, you're highly vulnerable. Whoever goes first is going to get killed. So they're just hoping enough would scale the wall to get through. But in Jericho's case, you got to do it twice. And not only do that twice, you've got to make it up that embankment to get to the second wall. So you could use ladders and try to go over. Another version would be to tunnel underneath to get into the fortress, but that was time consuming to do that. Another version was to use the Trojan horse idea to somehow get your people inside the fortress and try to take it from the inside out. But again, as we've already heard, the city gates were closed. No one going in, no one coming out. Another and one of the most common versions, and we read in the Bible, the Assyrians did this. And this actually is ultimately how Jerusalem would fall when the Romans did it, is to lay siege to a city. That is to encircle the city with your army so no food or water could get inside the city. And you simply waited until people either got so desperate they fled the city or they literally starved to death. And then you would take the city. That's conventional warfare. What happens in Scripture is not warfare, it's faith. Always remember, God has another option. God has another option. You lay your plans, you figure it out, there's that obstacle, there's that problem, and you say, I don't know how to get past this, God. Isn't it good to know? God always has another option. If it were up to us, the story would be that the walls of Jericho fell, but it's not up to us. It's a story of faith. It's how the walls of Jericho fell. This is memorialized in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, in that great chronicle of faith, the Bible says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after being marched around by the Israelites for 7 days. That's it. There's no memorial to Joshua in that verse. The next verse, if you read it, it memorializes Rahab's faith. But right there, summarized in Hebrews 11:30 in one verse, is just this: by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. You're facing your biggest problem. You're facing your greatest uncertainty. You're facing a place you never thought you would be. If you're faithful to the Lord, remember, you got there by obedience. He can take care of this. He can take care of this. If you got to this place after a series of disobedience, well, it's time to repent and ask his forgiveness and let him start over with you. But in this story and in many of our lives, believers, the takeaway here is sometimes obedience gets you to another place where faith and obedience is necessary. And if you sit back and say, God, I thought I was being obedient. I thought everything was great. Why did you bring me to this place? You're kind of missing the point. If you've been obedient and faithful to God, be obedient and faithful to God here. Watch his promise unfold. Watch him do the work. He brought you here for you to see. Let's go back to the text for just a minute. I just want to open up the story and consider some reminders, some principles and some reminders. When you're facing that kind of insurmountable place, this will bolster your faith. How should you behave? What should you do? First of all, always be obedient. That is, follow God's instructions. Your life of faith, your walk with Christ, should be a walk of obedience in what the Word of God says. And that's what you're being obedient to. What God tells you in the Bible, in the Word of God, you live by faith. That's what prepares you. That's what gets you to the place you need to be for God to do something in your life you don't expect. And when you face those uncertainties, it's that obedience that brings you there. Remain obedient. Follow his instructions. The story opens in the first five verses with God summarizing to Joshua the events that will take place in Jericho. And we have there the main points, what God wants to happen. Then the rest of the story is Joshua implementing in great detail the instructions of God. And you'll notice some of the things that Joshua does in even more detail are not in that first summary in the first five verses. This is because God told Joshua this otherwise, and Joshua also just uses his common sense. The image that is, and the instructions are very simple. So the people of God, the Israelites, get the armed men. They get their warriors together, and they get their priests who will carry the Ark of the Covenant and seven other priests with seven ram's horns. The warriors walk in front of the procession, and warriors walk behind, so if there's any attack from the front or any attack from the back, they can defend that. But it's not the warfare that matters, it's the faith. It's the covenant, it's the Ark of the Covenant, it's the priest of God. That's what matters. So for 6 days, they walk around the whole city one time. Then they go back to bed. Go back to the camp, go back to bed. Get up, they do it again. One time, one time, one time, all the way around. Then on the seventh day, the seven priests with seven ram's horns, you seeing a pattern here? Blow the horns and there is a victory shout. Seven times around the city, seven priests, seven blasts, seven horns, and this is a victory shout. That's what this is. When he says shout, that's a victory shout. It had to be the most unnerving, frightening thing the people of Jericho could have imagined. Because they knew what that shout was. They knew it was a victory shout. It was not a cry of despair. It was, we can't get in. It was nothing like that. It was a victory shout coming from the entire Israelite army and the priests that were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Very clearly, the pattern of seven matters. And you and I both know it connects to a number of perfection and completion in the Word of God. It goes all the way back to creation itself. That on the seventh day, after he created in 6 days, God rested. Now the term translated rested in Genesis means that he ceased because of his accomplishment. He took it in. The Shabbat rest is a time to look back on what's just transpired, and basically say, good job. It's been a good week. It's been a good 6 or 7 days. God intentionally connects the instructions for Jericho to everything else he has done in creation. Why does he do that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is, remember, God owns everything. Remember the past tense. I have given you the land. I have given you Jericho. How can God say that? Because God owns it. It all belongs to God. All of creation belongs to God. Everything we do, every way we live, every step of faith we take is intimately tied to the God of all creation. And when you follow him in faith, you are participating with him in his creation and in the history that he has already determined will take place. God is in charge. God is in charge. This also means that every act of obedience is intimately tied to God's nature. God, this is a reminder that God is by nature creator. He is our God. He is our God. He is our creator. Did you ever think about this? And we tend to think of acts of obedience as do's and don'ts that are not necessarily connected. They're just, it's just things in the Bible that God tells us to do. But in reality, when you follow God in obedience, what you're doing is participating in his nature. Every act of obedience is directly connected to the very nature of God, of how he created the world. When you marry someone and live a married life in relationship according to the word of God, you're doing so according to the design God created for marriage. When you practice your finances according to the word of God, in obedience to the word of God, you're doing so according to the created order. Because every teaching in Scripture about finances is actually tied to the created order. When you have healthy relationships, when you pursue mending broken relationships, this is all part of the nature of God. You are participating with God in who he is. Obedience to the word of God is not some abstraction out there. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's you getting to know God and who he is. That's why God works through your obedience. And we see over and over in Scripture just how detailed God's instructions are, right? God is consistent in letting us know what it is he wants us to do. It astounds me how many believers sit back and say, God, I don't know what to do, but haven't opened the Bible in about 6 months. Facing obstacles, facing the future. Facing decisions, be obedient. Follow God's instructions. And you will see God work by his nature in your life. Second, and this, I have to be honest with you, this is probably the hardest one. Be patient. Trust God's timing. Trust God's timing. You and I, we would be among those Israelites that would say, I'm sorry, we've got to walk around once a day for 6 days. We don't get to rush the fortress. We're not building catapults here. Don't we all get a sword? We waited all this time to get here, and we're just going to do more marching. And not only that, we can't say anything. Because you and I would be, don't look at your neighbor. There are people in this room that would be, are we really supposed to be out here? We're supposed to be doing this like this? Is that what you're going to wear? I don't know if we're doing this right. I'm hungry. I'm kind of hungry. No, nothing. You say nothing. You walk quietly around the 10-acre fortress once a day for 6 days until day 7. And in God's timing, you get to shout the great victory of God. You get to participate with God in what he's going to do. You know what the lesson is here? Usually the silence is what leads to the shout. Usually the silence is what leads to the shout. You think God is being quiet because he's not doing anything. God is being quiet because he's at work preparing for the shout and getting you ready for that day of celebration. That victory shout when you say, wow, I am so glad I listened to God and did what God wanted me to do. Be patient. Trust God's timing. In those 6 days, the people were reinforcing their obedience and validating their faith, especially day 7. When day 7 came and this victory came, and they saw what God had planned all along. It confirmed their faith. It bolstered their faith. And that's how faith grows. See, faith grows a step at a time. Obedience one at a time. And each time you trust God for what's coming up, your obedience grows in that. Then also, they're reminded that God is in charge. God is in charge. He's in charge of what's going on in your life. And when you say, God, I trust you, it means sometimes you've got to wait. Be patient. Let God work. Because not only are you being reminded that God is in charge, It grows in expectation. That's the thing about faith. That's the thing about obedience. Each time you obey God, you trust God for what comes next. God does a work in your life, often surprising, and maybe you're still waiting for God to do that, but you're trusting Him, you're being obedient to Him. Each time it builds expectation for the next time. When Jericho fell, do you think anybody had any questions anymore? The whole land of Canaan is laid out before them. This was evidence of what God would do if they would be obedient for the rest of the time. As they take Canaan. This is the first step. Think they had any question anymore of what God would do? Trust God's timing. From the resurrection of Christ to the coming of the Holy Spirit. There were believers, I'm sure, that said, well, can we move this thing along? Then Jesus Christ ascends in His glory. And the Bible teaches in the book of Acts that the Christians, the apostles, the leaders are in the upper room praying. They stayed there. They waited. They obeyed. They did what God told them to do. They did what Jesus told them to do. And 10 days later at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and launched the church. And let this sink in. That's why we're here today. Because they waited. Because they trusted, because they believed, because they obeyed. God's in charge. It builds obedience, expectation of what God's going to do. Because you never know what God's going to do down the road in your family, among your friends, in this community, because today you're obedient and faithful to Him. Be patient. Trust God's timing. And sometimes there's going to be some silence before the shout, and sometimes there has to be some silence before the shout, but the shout's going to come. The shout's going to come. And then last, be ready. Expect God's results. Expect God's results. God tells Joshua that the walls will collapse. Did you catch that? Different translations of Scripture in English Bibles translate this different ways, and our most common way of talking about it is the walls of Jericho fell. But when God tells this to Joshua, and when the story records it at the end of the story, there's very specific language that's used. And the language that's used is something like, the walls fell beneath the walls. In other words, they collapsed on themselves. Now, when we take the story as a whole, here's basically what happened. After that seventh time around, and the seven trumpet blast and the great shout, the upper wall, and archaeologists have confirmed this, by the way. This is largely in part from archaeology, from what they've discovered about Jericho, the old ruins of Jericho. The upper wall collapsed outward and downward over that embankment, and then the lower wall collapsed in turn. And what it did is it created basically a rock runway for the Israelites to go into the city. And it was so in different varied places along the wall. The whole wall didn't collapse at first until later when the city itself collapsed and the Israelites took the whole city. But at first, embankments, rock ladders, staircases really were made for the Israelites at entry points so they could enter in single file. Their warriors entered in single file and they could immediately descend upon the Canaanites inside of Jericho, and the Canaanites could not get out. The very first verse we read underscores that the gates were shut, no one in, no one out. That means on that day, no one could get out the gates. Couldn't get in the gates, couldn't get out the gates either. Once they were in, they were in. And God provided a way that no army could have possibly envisioned or done for the Israelites to get into the city. One reason we know the whole city didn't fall is because we know Rahab's house was built into the city, and that part of the wall didn't fall at that time. We know from the scripture they entered at specific points along the way. Only God could collapse the wall precisely where he wanted it to be, so the people of God could enter precisely where he wanted them to go in. When you live in an expectation of God working, when you believe and obey him, your spiritual eyes are open to what he's going to do. Because again, remember, it's not that Jericho fell, it's how Jericho fell. God did it. And there would be no question for all posterity. Whenever the story was told, there was not one Israelite that said, "Yes, we took the city. Didn't we do great?" No. The story would be, God was faithful when we got to Jericho. We obeyed him in detail. We did exactly what he told us to do. And we took Jericho because of God. Not because of us. It's not warfare. It's faith. When you stand on the cusp of an uncertainty, a burden, a care, we'll just call it a Jericho in your life, approach it with obedience, approach it with faith, give it to God. If you look back on your life and there are those places along the way where you said, "God, I was being obedient, I was being faithful, why did you do that? Why did that happen?" Can you trust God with that, let that go, and say, "God, I want to move forward in faith. I want my faith to build on my faith. I want to see you work in my life, and I want to trust you." And God, you may say to God, "I need you to bolster my faith. I need you to help me right now, God. I trust you, God, but strengthen my trust in you." In 1983, a physicist named Lorne Whitehead conducted an experiment that at the time would seem very simple, but in fact has been written about a great deal. It goes like this. Any of you guys have dominoes? Anybody have dominoes? Wow. Okay. Anybody know what a domino is? All right. So have you ever seen, maybe you've seen on YouTube, lining up dominoes. And I'm not, by the way, telling you to go out and buy dominoes today. Don't hear that. If you're online with me, please don't do that. Good. So if you line up dominoes and you tap the first one, what happens? They just fall down in succession. That's called a linear progression. They just fall down in succession. Whitehead did an experiment. He wondered about geometric progression, that is, the advance and the growth of the progression of the dominoes. And what he did is he lined up the first domino, and after it, he put a domino that was roughly 1.5 times bigger than the first domino. Then after that, he put another domino that was roughly 1.5 times bigger than number two, so forth and so on, all the way down the line. And he proved his point that dominoes can knock down bigger dominoes in succession. It's called geometric progression. So much so that by the time you get to domino 23, domino 23 is the Eiffel Tower. Domino 29 is the Empire State Building. Christians, we tend to think of faith in linear progression. It's just this big. And if I believe this, then I should believe this. Then I should believe this. But the Bible teaches that faith is more like geometric progression. God grows us in our faith. We get to see God do in our lives, in our community, in the lives of the people we love, the great work of God. Yes, we trust him for the first domino, but it grows. And God wants us to believe him for the greater things of God down the road. Always remember, he's God. He owns everything. He brought us here to this point. If you've been obedient to him, he's brought you to that point of obedience. Will you trust him? Will you let him bolster your faith? Will you let him grow your faith for whatever you face in life and see what God can do? Now, God's never interested in seeing what we can do or us seeing what we can do on his behalf. He wants us to see what he can do and us glorify him through our lives. So maybe you're in here this morning, and you're facing, let's call it, you're facing your Jericho. You're facing what seems to be an insurmountable moment, or maybe there was one in the past, and it still haunts you, it still bugs you. And you wonder, "God, if I was being faithful and obedient to you, how did I get to this point?" I want to challenge you to give that to God and say, "God, I will be quiet and wait for you to work. God, I will trust you for what comes next. God, I will get back into your word, and I will be obedient to what you're asking me to do. God, forgive me for not trusting you. I want to trust you now." And then watch God do a work in your life. Heavenly Father, We pause in this place and in this moment, Father, bringing to you our burdens, our uncertainties, our cares, whatever it is, God, that we face. We give that to you, God. Father, I pray you would strengthen and bolster our faith in whatever we're facing. I pray, God, that you would reignite in us a passion for the things of God. I pray, God, you would forgive us for doubting you, Father, for being away from you. I pray, God, that you would open our spiritual eyes to what you want to do next. But God, whatever we face, we give that to you today. And I pray for us today, Father, that you would draw us to you. In the hustle and the bustle of life and the busyness that we face, sometimes we forget, God. We forget to spend that time with you. We forget that fellowship with you. God, I pray for us. You draw us to you today. Father, be with us in this time of response. I pray we would lay down our burdens to you. We would give you whatever we're struggling with. We would ask you to strengthen us. And we would deepen our obedience, Father. And I pray, God, for decisions we need to make. I pray, God, for whatever is in our hearts today, whatever we need to do to trust you today. I pray for that, and we lay that down. I pray, God, for those who need Christ, they come to Christ and be saved today. I pray for believers, Father, to be reignited in our faith. I pray for us that, God, during this time of response, we would be moved by the Holy Spirit to deepen our walk with Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.